Bibles open to James chapter number 1. We started the book of James last Sunday, and so today is going to be lesson number 2 in the book of James. And hopefully you had a chance this week to read through the book. And everybody have a chance to do that? By the way, I heard something real kind of interesting. This pastor was going to start a series on talking about conduct in the church, and I guess he felt like there were some issues in the church regarding lying. So he told the congregation what we're going to do next Sunday. So we're going to start a series about lying and the problem with lying and how to fix it, things like that and everything. He said, so what I want you to do is, he told the whole congregation, okay, make sure that everybody this week, you have to read Exodus 41. So did everybody commit to doing that? And of course they all raised their hand that they would do that and everything. So then the next Sunday, everybody comes back to church and everything, and he says, great, we're going to start this series online. We're not putting anybody on the spot here. We just want to all grow together. So if you read the assignment, Exodus 41, raise your hand. And, of course, every hand went up. What's the problem with that? There's no Exodus 41. So you get the point. I thought that was kind of funny. But, okay. Anybody know what the first verse of James says? Yeah, it's an open book test there, right? What should it say there? James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word today. We're grateful that we have it, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we study it. Not so that we would become intellectuals, but that we would have hearts of faith to believe that you wrote your word in such a way that we really can believe what you say, and we can walk by faith in what it says. We can trust you. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, question. Is there any doubt that there's a great deal of misunderstanding when it comes to traditional interpretations of the book of James? Any question about that at all? Dave here brought an article that was handed to him from, it was at a different Bible study that they're kind of connected with. And interestingly enough, at that study, they're starting the book of James too, okay? And so they were given an extensive article that's based on the internet. And the conclusion of the entire article that's on the very last page, I actually asked Dave if we'd take and read that conclusion. Stand up if you could. Come up here if you would, because that way we can get the microphone to pick up what it says. You got to listen to this conclusion of the study of the book of James, what the guy
conclusion
was.
Of confusion.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, his conclusion is that Christians need justification plus justification. Faith alone saves, but faith that is alone is not the genuine article. It's not saving faith.
Everybody here? Yeah, like what?
Yeah, it's confusing. Very confusing.
So what's interesting, too, is that one of the things that Dave is going to do is because he's in that study and everything, and it's like, okay, he's going to be there kind of to as someone. If you don't understand the first verse of the book of James, you're never going to get the book of James. If you don't, let me rephrase that. If you don't believe the very first verse of the book of James, you're never going to get the book of James. You're never going to understand it, period, okay? And I asked, I used an illustration, I'll pick on Dave again here. Some of you, I don't think you know, but Dave is quite an experience of a lot of building, restoring old classic cars, right? Got whole collections, this and that and everything. So building them from top to bottom, scratch, taking them apart, putting them back together. I remember the first time I ever took a motorcycle apart, I was about, I don't know, maybe 12, 13, 14 years old. I took it apart, put it all back together except I have some parts left over. And that doesn't work. And I asked Dave, I said, you know what? What would happen if you build the engine block and you put it in the car and you put the carburetor on, you got all the exhaust manifold, everything get in, you got the inside all done, everything, and all of a sudden you look over on your workbench and you got some pistons left over. It ain't gonna work. If you read through the book of James and if you discount the first verse, you're never going to understand the book, period. You're just not going to know what to do with it. And you can try all the confusing ways that they do to try to meld together Paul and James and come up with some conclusion that sounds lofty. And, oh, didn't that sound great? No, it just sounded muddy, as they say. but you're just never going to get it. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, right there in the very first verse, identified for us who he's writing to and the setting in which it was written. Okay? Now, I want to mention something. I want to just briefly mention something that I mentioned last week, and so that you don't get confused about this. I mentioned that every time in Scripture, every time, when you see the phrase 12 tribes of Israel or 12 tribes, every time in Scripture, who is it a reference to?
Israel.
That's right. It's a reference to those who were the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons, right? Sometimes you'll get a pushback to that and say, no, John, that's not correct. Go with me to the book of Genesis chapter number 17. I'm sorry. Go to Genesis chapter 17 here. They say, no, John, that is not correct at all. So go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 17 here. Look over to Genesis chapter number 17. Genesis chapter number 17. Watch this. In the context here of Genesis 17, this is where the covenant of circumcision is initially given to Abram. Okay? And then we're also told about Ishmael. Now, who was Ishmael? He was the son of Abraham by who? By Hagar, right? Okay. So watch what happens if you're in Genesis 17, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, this is God talking to Abraham, okay? And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. There it is. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Go with me to Genesis 25 now. How many princes is he going to have? He's going to have 12, okay? Look over to Genesis 25. Genesis, what's that?
12 sons.
Yeah, he's going to have 12 sons who are going to be 12 princes, yeah, okay? Look at Genesis 25, verse 12. It says this, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael," and so on. Look at verse 16 now. It says, "These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations." Okay? So let me ask you this. If you're going to say that when the Bible uses the word 12 tribes of Israel, it doesn't mean only Israel, it therefore spiritually could mean anybody, and if you appeal to these two verses here to do so, are you creating a bigger issue, a bigger problem?
Yeah.
What's the problem? Question, in the Bible, who's Ishmael? Who's Ishmael? He's the product of Abraham and Hagar. He's the product of the flesh. He's the father of the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites consistently persecuted the Israelites and so forth. All right? So if you're going to say then that when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes, and you're going to say, well, there's the 12 tribes of Ishmael, that doesn't help your case. Because now you're saying James, who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is writing to the descendants of the Ishmaelites who never were friendly to Israel. Understand the problem there? So just be aware of that. This is a total stretch to say, well, to use James chapter 1 when he says the 12 tribes is really speaking to 12 in the sense of anybody. James did not believe that. When the apostle, we looked at the passage last time, that when the apostle Paul, when he's given this account before Felix and so forth, he used the phrase our 12 tribes. He clearly means the 12 tribes of which Paul was a part of as the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. All right. Not only that, if you look at a couple of other quick passages, go with me to Genesis 49. Since you're there in the book of Genesis, Genesis 49. So right at the end of the book of Genesis. Look at just Genesis 49. And look with me, if you would. Look at Genesis 49. And I'm going to just point out some things real quick. Look at verse 3. Who do you have mentioned in verse 3? Okay, so you've got Reuben. Now jump to verse 5. You've got Simeon and Levi. Look at verse 8. You've got Judah. Look at verse 13. Who do you have? Zebulun, verse 14. Issachar, 16. Who do you have? Jump to verse 19. You've got Gad. 20, you've got Asher. 21, you've got Naphtali. 22, you've got Joseph. All right. And then down to verse 27, who do you have?
Benjamin.
Now watch verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the Bible makes it very clear. It identifies very, very clearly when you see that phrase and use that phrase, the 12 tribes. And here, the 12 tribes of Israel, it is always a reference to those who were the physical descendants of the seed line that came from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. In fact, where does the name Israel come from anyway? It's the Jacob. That's right. God changed his name Jacob to Israel. It's the same person. All right. If you look with me, go to Exodus 24 just real quick. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 4. Exodus 24, for Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar upon the hill and 12 pillars according to not the 12 princes of Ishmael, but the 12 tribes of who? The 12 tribes of Israel. See that idea there? Okay. Look with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel chapter 47, and then look at verse 13. Ezekiel 47. Now, this is obviously many, many, many years after Genesis and after Exodus, and this is way, way further down in Israel's history. And if you look at Genesis 47, and watch verse 13. Everybody with me there? Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have, and so forth. He gives them the actual physical borders of the land. If you were to read, see, you've got Joseph there in verse 13. If you were to jump ahead quickly to chapter 48, right at the end of verse 48, verse 1, 48:1, who's mentioned? 48:1, who do you see there? Okay, you see Dan, verse 2, right at the end. You've got Asher, 3, you've got Naphtali, you've got Manasseh, verse 5, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, and so on. You can follow that through, okay? If you're in chapter 48, right, look at verse 23. You've got Benjamin, 24, you've got Simeon, verse 25, you've got Issachar, 26, you've got Zebulun, 27, you've got Gad, and so on. I'm saying this, that when you start in the book of Genesis and you see the phrase 12 tribes and then 12 tribes of Israel, would it be unbelief to come therefore to the New Testament, wherever you find that phrase, and say, well, I know in the Old Testament it meant this, but in the New Testament it's really going to mean something else? Would that be faith or would that be unbelief? That's unbelief. That's not being honest with the text. That's by personal will and defiance of the Word of God. It's just deciding, it's superimposing your will over Scripture. That's unbelief, okay? And it can be, and it shouldn't be, but it can be quite frustrating when again, you get an article like this, and this is prominently taught out there in Christianity, that even though, I mean, they just skip over the first verse is what happens in the interpretation. You're not helping the body of Christ to be edified. You're not helping anyone understand the book of James when you just discount the very first verse in the book of James. What else it does, it justifies the idea that you can discount and disregard what verses say. That they just don't really mean what they say. Let's just make them say what we want them to say so we can apply it to our lives. That's not the way to study and believe the Bible. That's not faithfully handling the text of Scripture. Okay? Now, having said that, go back with me. You can let go of Genesis and Ezekiel and so forth. Go back with me to the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1 is the key and the clue to unlock the entire whole book of James. Everything in the book of James stands or falls based upon what you do with the very first verse. Everybody got that principle there? And that's one reason I gave to you that chart. When he says in James chapter 1, verse 1, watch this, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, so he identifies to the 12 tribes. Who does he think he's writing to? Thinks he's writing to Israel, not the church, the body of Christ, not about the dispensation of grace, not to you, to me. All right? But notice he gives a qualifier. It says in that verse, James, to the 12 tribes, which are what?
Yes.
That verse says scattered abroad. Now please understand that James, when he starts the book of James and uses that phrase scattered abroad, he's not just speaking in some generic, general phrase and concept that, oh, well, there are Jews scattered all over the place. That phrase there, scattered abroad, is an absolute code word, as it were, to be able to understand the setting and the purpose for which God had James write the book of James in the first place. And you have to understand what this whole, when he talks about scattered abroad, he's not simply saying, oh yeah, I'm just writing to the Jews that are there, you know, some are in Europe, and some are in Russia, and some are in North America, and some are in South America, and Australia. That's not the concept at all. And today I hope today and next week we'll be able to cover in great detail the significance of the use of his word, of the word scattered. The Holy Spirit is making a connection. When he had James write the book of James to begin this book with that little phrase right there, the Holy Spirit is making sure that his audience has a connection with the Old Testament. Is that the paper there? Cool. I was going to have to do all that from memory, but now I got my notes back. So, but that's okay. Thank you. All right. Okay. Now, by the way, where was that? Rich, man, we should give him a prize or make him come teach the lesson. Come on, Rich. You know, so a very capable teacher for sure. Okay. As are the other ministers. Bill, go ahead.
Yeah. Especially that being the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I think, you know, I mean, the way a lot of people use it, like it's to everyone that believes scattered abroad.
Yes. Okay. Say that again a little bit louder. I want the microphone to pick that up for the folks listening on the internet.
It wasn't just to the 12 tribes or Israel. The wording would probably be to everyone that believes scattered abroad.
That's correct. That's a very good way to point. What Billy is saying is that had the Holy Spirit meant to say it's really for Christians all over the place, he would not have used the qualifier to the 12 tribes. He would have just said to Christians, for example, scattered abroad. That kind of a concept. The fact that he's using 12 tribes scattered abroad is the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. Listen very carefully how I say this. It's the Holy Spirit through the pen of James telling to Israel that the Holy Spirit recognizes and wants them to recognize that they are under the fifth course of chastisement in the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. They're under five of five, as it were. That's the concept you got to get. Now, I know for several of you here today, you've gone through with us the studies of the five cycles of chastisement. Many of you have not. We're going to start that again today. Nathan, you had your hand up there for just a second.
Those are the exact two words, scattered abroad, are used in the prophetic program.
It's exactly right.
Acts 8:1, I mean, it's
yes.
Right there.
Yes.
And Paul doesn't use that phrase.
That's right.
Because we don't have a homeland to be scattered from.
We, as the body of Christ, do not have a homeland from which to be scattered from and regathered back to. Excellent observation. Okay. Paul, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Plus, James wasn't of the 12 tribes of Ishmael.
That's right. James wasn't of the 12 tribes of Ishmael.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Yeah, the 12 sons. Yes, yes. Okay. I thought I saw another hand. I didn't. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Go.
I just want to say that the covenant also was passed through Israel.
Yes. The Abrahamic covenant gets passed from Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And then Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the Abrahamic covenant that one of the essential parts of the Abrahamic covenant was God's promise to give Israel physical land on the planet. Literally Israel over there in the Middle East. He promised to give them that. Okay? All right, go ahead. That's right. The elder was to serve the younger. The elder was going to be could be blessed by Esau. Could have blessed Jacob, which not Esau himself eventually did, but his descendants did not. Okay. So on your chart now, let me try to explain to you how to read that little chart. The chart that I handed out there's a top section and a bottom section. There's a top section and a bottom section. And you should see a dark line kind of going from left to right in the middle of the handout, okay? Which divides the top section from the bottom section. Everybody see that there are two sections there. The top section depicts the five cycles of chastisement. You need a chart?
Yeah, I think there's one next to Mercy.
Okay. The top section, just real quick, we did this a number of years ago. I had it on a longer sheet, and then a dear saint, she's with the Lord now. Some of y'all knew Vicky. She passed away a number of years ago, but she compressed this down to one sheet, and you can see that the font on this is kind of really old style. It is a little hard to read. I tried to darken this up a little bit and everything, but it's a little hard to read. We'll try to clarify this for you as we go. Okay, anyway, having said that, the top section shows in history. When you chart through Israel's history, it shows where and when each of the cycles began for Israel. When a cycle started, it would continue as it were. And then when the next one came, it didn't eliminate the predecessor. It was seven times more intense than the previous. Now, there were definite periods back there when God extended mercy, such as in the reign of David and so forth. And he would kind of withhold the intensification of the punishment and so forth, all right? But so the top chart there depicts when in Israel's history each of the cycles of judgment came into effect. You can absolutely trace Israel's history based upon Leviticus chapter number 26 in great detail. And that's what that chart does. Something else. Every time when one of the cycles of judgment was just beginning to be implemented, God would raise up either a prophet or prophets to announce to Israel that the thing was coming. And what's interesting is the prophets that you have in your Bible that we refer to as writing prophets, they actually wrote a book. You think of who? Isaiah through who? Isaiah through Malachi. Were there ever prophets before Isaiah?
Yes.
Who would be some examples of prophets before Isaiah that were not writing prophets? Like Elijah, Nathan, Gad, and so forth, okay? You have a number of prophets that God raised up that prophesied in Israel and so forth, but didn't write books. Well, when it came time towards the end of the fifth course of chastisement and the impending arrival of the... When it came time toward the end of the fourth course of chastisement, and I shouldn't say in there, but when it came time for the impending soon arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, that's when God raised up all these very various writing prophets who wrote down what he said. And one of the very interesting reasons why he did that, you learn about from within the writings of the writing prophets, and that is that God was going to go silent for an extended period of time. And so he said these guys were going to write down the course of events on the fifth course of chastisement, and then that fifth course of chastisement would also be broken up into five sections, and they're all in Isaiah through Malachi, okay? And then God was going to go silent for a while. What's the last book of your Old Testament? What's the first book of your New Testament? And between Malachi and Matthew, you have about a 400-year period where God went silent. No wonder you have a blank page between your Old Testament and New Testament. That's a pictorial representation of the fact that God said He's going to go silent. But also in the writing prophets, He said He would break the silence by sending a forerunner who would announce He would be sent to prepare the way of the Lord and announce the arrival of the Messiah. Who does that wind up being? Interesting, isn't it? So at the start of the public ministry of Christ, He raises up a prophet. John the Baptist was not a writing prophet, but he was a prophet nonetheless, right? He was also a priest, and so fascinating things about that, okay? So each time when you have each one of these courses that comes into effect, God raises up a prophet to announce and pronounce that Israel, okay, I've extended to you mercy, but the first one's coming, then the second one's coming, and so forth, all right? So the top part of that chart there, it shows you when each of those courses of punishment came into effect. And then the fifth one is broken up into five as well. And that's the bottom part of the chart, where the fifth course of chastisement is broken up into five stages as well. So for just a second, look at the bottom chart, the bottom of the chart. You see the fifth course, it's carried out in five stages or phases, as it were, the final results being establishment of the kingdom on the earth and so forth. So it, all the way to the left at the bottom, everybody with me so far? So the first stage is the 70-year servitude. That was to Babylon. And then remember, towards the end of the 70-year servitude, that's when Daniel gets the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, test question. If Daniel gets the vision of the 70 weeks that we talk about in Daniel 9, if Daniel gets that vision and the details of the 70 weeks of Israel, 70 times 7, if he gets that towards the end of the Babylonian captivity, do the 70 sevens in Daniel 9, do they include the 70-year captivity? What's the answer?
No.
The answer is no, they do not, right? Because he got that afterwards. Does that make sense how I said that?
Well, but you can't start until the rebuilding of the law.
That's right. They don't actually start until the command is given to go and rebuild, as it were. So very important observation. So at any rate, on the bottom of the chart there, you can see you've got the first stage, which was the 70-year. Then you've got the second. So read to the right. I'm just going to do this quickly. So read to the right. Then you've got the second stage. You've got the third stage, which is that long period of silence, as it were. Then notice you've got the fourth stage. So who arrives on the scene of human history during the fourth stage? John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the right there, just to the right of the cross. Now what stage do you have? Listen, when you're in the fifth stage of the fifth course of chastisement, Not you, because you're not. But I'm saying, if you're in the fifth phase of the fifth course, what are you kind of? Where are you? What did you say? You're scattered. But what does that mean? It means you're right on the threshold of entering into the tribulation period. That's what James is saying. When James starts his book, he says, I'm writing to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob, and that are under the fifth course of chastisement, but not just any stage of the fifth course. They're not at the first stage. That would be the servitude under Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And not the second phase or the third or fourth. They're under the fifth of the fifth. It conveys to them the sense of the urgency of where they were in history. They were right on the threshold, as it were, of entering into that last 7-year period, or right at the end. In fact, remember, we've already, Acts chapter 2, Peter says they're in the last days, right? Remember that? Hebrews chapter number 1, he says they're in the last days. You read those books and there's that urgency there. So when James says in that verse right there, he's writing to Israel, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, they're in the fifth stage of the fifth course of chastisement. They're right at the end of that thing. Now, do you see the difference that that would make? Do you see the difference then why James in the book of James would make such a big deal about faith and works? Why? When he says, for example, in James chapter 2, quickly if you would, let's go over to James chapter number 2. Verse 14. James 2:14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister..." Now that's going to be a brother or sister of a brother or sister Jew. It's going to be a fellow member of the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food..." Well, why would a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food? Why would they have that need? They can't buy or sell. How come they can't buy or sell? Because they're not willing to take the mark of the beast. Well, evidently, verse 16, it says, "And one of you say unto them, Depart ye in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body." What does it profit? The guy in verse 16, is he a believer or unbeliever? How do you know he's an unbeliever? How do you know he's an unbeliever? He's got food. What's that?
He talks about peace.
Yes. The guy in verse 16 is part of the economic system. That means he must have aligned himself with whoever's controlling the economy at the time, which ultimately is going to be the Antichrist, controlled by the mark of the beast. So that's the context of James there. At that time, dispensationally and doctrinally, in the tribulation period, it's what's going to be manifested is the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." You're going to have to make a choice between trusting Christ as your Messiah or trusting mammon, ultimately the Antichrist, to be your Messiah. James chapter 2 is really putting in clear detail that this guy here that says, "Depart ye, be warmed and filled, but won't give the guy for his need." That means the guy could have given. That means the guy does have capacity, is participating in the economic system. Therefore, his loyalty is to mammon, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Nathan first and then Billy here.
I was going to say, I think a lot of people confuse the real reason for the tribulation is to manifest the true believers in Israel. And so those true believers are going to have to endure, but most of them are going to fall away.
Yes, very good point. Very good point. And what Nate, let me repeat for the microphone, the folks listening on the internet, James says that Nathan said, that a lot of people really misunderstand the true nature of the tribulation period, and that is to truly manifest the wheat compared to the tares, as it were. The true believers who are going to choose to follow Christ and not take the mark of the beast compared to those who don't make that choice. Billy, go ahead.
That may be part of what I'm asking, because it's saying true believers, and I'm saying it says one of you.
What's that?
In verse 16, it says, "One of you say."
Yes.
So if one of you, as in the 12 tribes, but yet not a believer, that, you know,
yes,
God's word, that he will see them through, so they've taken the mark of the beast.
That's correct. So in other words, what Billy is conveying is, if you look at verse 16, it says, "And one of you," that "you" there is, that guy's not a true believer. He's not part of the little flock. See the concept there? And we'll talk more about the details of in fact, look at this same chapter, verse 6. He says, "But ye have despised the poor." Who's the poor in the tribulation period? That's the little flock. So the person that has despised the poor is someone that has not aligned himself with the little flock. Right? That's someone who's aligned himself with the apostate nation. Okay, so let's do this then. Because I just am not going to get near enough through this, but that's okay. Go back with me then to the book of Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter number 26. This is a very significant passage to really appreciate and understand if we're to ever understand about the history of the nation of Israel, their past and their future. Leviticus 26 is critical. When you look at Leviticus chapter number 26, I'm going to start at verse 2. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them. Verse 4, then I will give you. And he talks about all the blessings. Everybody see that there? Israel was under the law system. The system of the law as identified in Scripture, it's an if-then system of blessing. If you obey, then I will bless you. And their blessings included physical blessings. For example, he says in verse 4, then I will give you what? That's a physical blessing. Wouldn't you agree? And the land shall yield her increase. That's a physical blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land. There's a promise of physical safety in the land. Everybody see that there? The law promised physical blessings. It also did promise spiritual blessings too, but it primarily promised physical blessings. Now, what's the problem with the law, however? Yeah, how about if you don't? All right. Watch what happens now. At verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And then, and here begins the various courses of chastisement. So understand this, that the nature of a relationship to God under the law is what kind of a relationship? It's performance-based. It's condition-based. Under the law, if you're in a relationship with God based upon the law principle right here in Leviticus 26, can you know on an ongoing basis how you are doing? How? Yeah, just look at your circumstances and check the record. If you're in famine and you got no water, therefore no food, there you know nothing's growing, so forth. What's that?
If you have leprosy,
yeah. You can say, okay, Lord, I think you might be using the circumstances to communicate something to me. And you would be right about it. If you looked at your circumstances and, blood, I mean, you had right on track. You were checking your daily almanac, or, you know, Paul, you check the almanac. You give me a couple of copies of almanac. You check rain in due season, crops right on time. You got so much food that's being produced and so forth. You got to clear out the barns to make room for all the good stuff and everything. Your cattle are all having calves, and your sheep and your oxen, everything's happening. You're blessed in the city. You're blessed in the field. Your kids are all happy. Your wife's happy. Everything's good. You know, why worry? Be happy. Is that what the song said? You know, you could look around and say, hey, Lord, you'd probably get kind of scared. Wait a minute. I don't want to break the law now, kind of a thing, right?
Yeah.
Understand this. We're not under the law. We're under grace. What's the difference between those two types of relationship to God? Works compared to rest. See that there?
Fear
under the law. Fear of failure. How did Israel do under the law? Not so good. How do you do under the law? No better. Understand that? No better than at all. The concept that as Christians we're supposed to be observing and living in the law and make that the guidepost of our life and so forth, that's just putting you back under the system that manifests to Israel that the law was not their hope. The law was a schoolmaster to show them that the law and self, therefore self-righteousness, was not the solution. It was not the answer. But back here in Leviticus 26, God through Moses is telling Israel, here's how I'm going to deal with you. Since Israel agreed to the law and asked, when God told Moses to go tell Israel all the commandments, and then God was going to wait for Israel's reply, what did Israel say? All that the Lord has said, we will do. And as soon as they said that, boom, they sealed their doom. We're getting that concept, right? As soon as someone comes along and tells you and me, tells the world out there today, that the way to be right with God is to confess your sins, to make Jesus the Lord of your life, to commit your life to Christ, to turn over a new leaf, you are setting people up for the same failure as Israel under the law. You're just using different words and so forth. And when God gave the law, this was legitimate. But all those phrases that you hear Christian people using, Christian pastors using, so forth, commit your life to Christ, make Him the Lord of your life, dedicate your life to Him, turn over new leaf, none of that's scriptural. None of that. So you're trying to tell a lost person how to become right with God when most saved people haven't even figured out those things. Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't at all. And they don't do it. Listen, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But Israel was under the law. And under the law, right here in Leviticus 26, God told Israel, now here's what's going to happen. So here comes the first one. Watch verse 14 again. Verse 14, it says this. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. So here comes the first course of chastisement. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. We'll study what all that is. Not today, but that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Those verses, so 14 to verse 17, that's the first course of chastisement. Okay? That's the first course. That course arrives on the scene of human history in the period of the judges. I'm just going to say real brief general things right now. We'll go more detail next Sunday, okay? Because I'm running out of time too fast. Okay, so now watch verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, by the way, when he says yet for all this hearken, so the purpose of this was to get them to listen. Then I will punish you, here it is, 7 times more for your sins. So here comes the second course. Each of these are 7 times more intensified. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. That's the second course. The second course. When he says, I'll break the pride of your power. Remember what happened after the death of Solomon? What happened after the death of King Solomon? That's right. He broke the pride of their power. Okay? That's what that, right there, that's what that's representing. That's when the second course of chastisement happened on the scene of Israel's history. When the nation of Israel was split into after the death of Solomon. And God raised up a prophet to announce that. Here comes the third one, verse 21. If ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. That should trigger your thinking about an event that happened. Which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. That's the third one. Do you remember when it was that Israel was robbed of their children by some wild beasts? Making fun of which prophet? Elisha. Remember that. He raises up Elijah as a prophet to announce the arrival. And then Elijah gets caught up and Elisha says, where is the God of Elijah when Elisha came back into the land? Well, he was with Elisha now. And when Elisha arrives on the scene of human history, that's the third course of chastisement. Bang! Hitting Israel. Okay? And that's over in 2 Kings. Now watch verse 23. And if you will not be reformed, oh, that tells you the purpose of the courses of chastisement. They were to reform. They were remedial. That verse says, and if you shall not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the call of my covenant, and when you are gathered together into your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, which shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall take your bread in one oven. Bake your bread in one oven. They shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. There's the fourth course of chastisement. And that happens over in 2 Kings chapter 10. Okay? Now watch this. Verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also. Notice he says in fury. That's the first time he says that. And I will chastise you. That's the first time that he uses that word. These are for the purpose of getting Israel to listen. But then they won't listen. So then it says, reformed. Here it says, chastise. That's the purpose of these courses. Okay? But he says, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. They actually do that. The flesh of your daughters shall they eat. I will destroy your high places. Verse 31, I'll make your cities waste. Verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation. Now watch verse 33. And I will what? There's the code word. There's the thing that James is pointing to. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, your cities waste, and so on. I'm out of time. Just for purposes of what we're able to cover today is this. That those, when you look at that little graph there, you've got in the period of the judges is when the first course of chastisement hit. That's the period of when Joshua went into the land, they did pretty well, right? But after the death of Joshua and after the death of the leaders of his generation, Israel just fell off a cliff. That's when the first course hit, the period of the judges. All right? You've got judges and then you've got Ruth, that little bright spot. Okay? And then you come out of the period of the judges and so forth, and you come into the period of Samuel. Remember that? Who was the first king in Israel? Human king, it was Saul. And then who was king? King David. David had some problems, but for the most part he did pretty well, right? And then you have Solomon. So you have that period of Saul to David to Solomon where there was somewhat of a respite, as it were. Even though Israel deserved more wrath, God withheld, as it were. Boy, then after that, then you've got the second course of chastisement when the nation of Israel splits. You come a little further down. You've got the third course of chastisement happening, the fourth course. And then in the northern kingdom, they get carried off into the Assyrian captivity. Remember that? They get carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And then the southern kingdom, a couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom gets carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Okay? And so in the northern kingdom, the fifth course of chastisement begins with the Assyrian captivity. In the southern kingdom, the fifth course begins with the Babylonian captivity. All right? And then that's going to take them in the servitude and then through the 70 weeks of Daniel's schedule. It's going to take them through, including the ministry of Christ, including the tribulation period, and then eventually into the kingdom. This is Israel's history right here in Leviticus 26. And you can absolutely chart out your entire Old Testament. You can chart out Israel's history based upon Leviticus chapter number 26. When James, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, says, he's writing to the 12 tribes. He tells you who he's writing to. He tells them he's writing to them. And he says, scattered abroad. He's telling Israel, listen, Israel, you're in the fifth course. But in you're in that last phase, the fifth phase of the fifth course. You're heading right into that tribulation period. Get ready, be prepared, know what's going on. That's the setting. Okay? Everybody got that, right? Bring the chart back next week. There's so much more detail to go over, and I'm sure this will help us as we proceed through. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your Word this morning, the insight and wisdom it gives us when we allow your Word to teach us. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.